Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We are continuing on in our series, Heart of a Shepherd. We got two more Sundays in this series. And we've been walking through this as we've been going through the life of David, King David, over Israel, and just learning about what God is doing in his life, what it is his walk with God look like in that. And last week, Fred shared with you out of a very low season, a very dark season in David's life because of sin. And the sin with Bathsheba, there were several consequences that came out of that. And one of those consequences had to do with David's family and how things were going to go in his family. In fact, the text in it, let me get to this here. In chapter 12, verse 10, it says, this was Nathan the prophet speaking this to David. It says, now therefore the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hethite or Hittite to be your own wife. So because of what David did, the Lord said through Nathan the prophet, hey, there's going to be conflict within your family. It is not going to go well for you in your family. It's not going to be easy in your family. And then we see, beginning in the chapter that we're going to start in today, in chapter 13 through 18 and a little beyond, there's some resolution beyond, but we're going to stop at 18 today. We see the practical outpouring of that conflict. And literally, it just, the family unravels in this. And so, in thinking about conflict and dealing with conflict, we realize we all deal with conflict a little bit differently. Yeah, there's conflict styles and all of that. But dealing with conflict, it says a lot about who we are. The way we deal with it often has to do with ways that we are raised, things that we believe in, things that are core to us as a person. And so dealing with conflict, it's heavy. It's hard. And sometimes we would rather avoid it. And so we're going to see that in David's life today as we talk about conflict as we go through this season here from chapters 13 through 18. Obviously, we're not reading everything in the text. We're going to be summarizing large portions of it. But we're just going to walk through this conflict that happens in David's family and what we learn about how God works in that. So let me pray for us before we get into the text. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the ways that you speak to us in it. And so God, would you meet us in your word today as we just seek to hear from you. Lord, may your spirit reign over this time. And may your spirit reign in our hearts as well. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're going to begin in chapter 13. And our first thought here about conflict is we're going to see that David avoids conflict. David avoids conflict. David is a classic conflict avoider here. And the conflict here begins and develops through chapters 13 and 14. So when you come to chapter 13, it begins the story of three of David's children. We haven't spent much time talking about David's children yet. And so three of David's children, these are adult children by this point in his life. There's been some time that has passed from chapter 12 into chapter 13. And his children, Absalom, Amnon, and Tamar. Now, Absalom and Tamar are full brothers and sisters. They have the same mother. Amnon has a different mother. And at this time, Amnon decides he is hopelessly in love with his half-sister, Tamar, and decides there is no other option but to be with her. And so he gets some bad counsel. He sets up a plan and all this stuff. and he acts wickedly towards her and actually ends up raping his half-sister, Tamar. Terrible stuff. This kind of things that we just can't even fathom happening within a family, and yet here it is within the king's family. And it says in chapter 13, beginning in verse 21, after this happens and David finds out about it, here's what it says. It says, when King David heard about all these things, he was furious. And Absalom, who also was furious, didn't say anything to Amnon, either good or bad, because he hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. And then it goes on to say, now 2 years later. 2 years. Did you catch that? 2 years went by and nothing was done. David was furious, but he did nothing. He did nothing to discipline his son Amnon. He did nothing to comfort his daughter Tamar, nothing to console his son Absalom. Why the lack of action? I've always wondered, why isn't he doing anything in this? The text is just silent here. Now, we don't know. Was he embarrassed that this had happened within his family? Could he not acknowledge the sin that went on? Was it easier for him to just pretend that nothing had happened than to actually try to deal with it? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us in that. But 2 years went by of him doing nothing. And so Absalom, Tamar's brother, who was protecting her and she's living in his home and all this, he is so upset about this, he puts a plan in place. Dad's done nothing about this, so I guess it's up to me. And so he puts a plan in place, lays a trap, and he murders his brother Amnon, who has raped his sister. And so we get to towards the end of chapter 13 after Absalom has done this, and we're in verses 38 and 39. At this point, it says, after Absalom, this is after he's murdered his brother, after Absalom had fled to Geshur, he had been there 3 years, says King David longed to go to Absalom, for David had finished grieving over Amnon's death. So here's the situation here, right? So we've got these siblings, we've got this rape that happened, David does nothing for 2 years, Absalom lays this trap, murders his brother, flees the country, goes into a self-imposed exile, for 3 years, and this is the time of mourning that David mourns over his son Amnon, who has been murdered, which is understandable. And then it says he longs to go to Absalom. Well, this is a curious thing here because it's hard to tell based on the different sections here how David really feels towards Absalom. And so when we read this as longs to go to Absalom, it really feels like, oh, he's yearning for relationship with his son again and stuff like that. But actually, I think more accurately, the Hebrew should be translated here that he had longed to go out against his son in like a military way, and that time had ceased. That he had exhausted his anxiousness to go out against his son. The verb there can be very much against in the going out to his son here. So this is where we're at the end of the 3 years. Absalom's in exile. David is just exhausted from mourning, wanting to do something about it, still does nothing, and we come to the beginning of chapter 14. And so in chapter 14, we start with David's general, Joab. This guy, Joab, we've come across Joab a few different times here. And Joab sees that something is wrong in David. And so he ends up tricking David into bringing Absalom back after the end of the 3 years. Because David is doing nothing to reconcile with Absalom. And so Joab has to convince him through this story, through this random woman, to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. And so at the end of that story and encounter, we're in 2 Samuel 14, verse 23, it says, "So Joab got up, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king added, he may return to his house there in Jerusalem, but he may not see my face. So Absalom returned to his house, but he did not see the king. Absalom resided in Jerusalem for 2 years and never saw the king." What is going on here? We are now at 7 years since Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, 5 years since Absalom murdered Amnon in retaliation for what he had done to his sister, and yet David has never spoken to Absalom about this, not even been in the same space as him, and never did anything in disciplining Amnon or anything. He's avoided the whole thing. I mean, this is like a master's program in conflict avoidance here. I mean, he just is trying to pretend that none of it is even going on. Listen, one thing that we realize in this is that avoiding conflict, avoiding dealing with sin, avoiding these types of things does not make them go away. What we see here is because of the avoidance and the not addressing it, it goes from bad to worse to this is unfathomable what has happened in this family. When sin is not addressed, it just gets worse. It just compounds the issue here. So we see David is avoiding it all the way through chapters 13 and 14. Now, when we come to 15, we see some abdicating of his responsibilities. Honestly, we've already seen this, but in chapter 15, there's some particular things that we're going to observe here. Now, David, understandably, this is not easy. It's never easy, right? Parenting is hard, and when our kids don't get along, it's even harder, right? But David is also king. He is king and he is dad in this. So he's got two hats he's wearing. And one of the difficulties when you've got two hats in that is that if you only do one of them, it doesn't go well. Right? If you only do one, it doesn't go well. And that's what David falls into. So by the end of chapter 14, that 2 years that he had been in Jerusalem, hadn't seen the king, so 7 years have passed. Finally, Joab goes to him, and only because Absalom torches Joab's field. And so Absalom is an angry young man, lights Joab's field on fire. Joab comes, and he's like, "Dude, what is going on? Why'd you light my field on fire?" And he's like, "Why'd you bring me back here? I'm not even seeing my dad." And so Joab's like, "Okay, well, let's work on this." So Joab goes, convinces David, "You got to see Absalom. He's lighting fires. He's going to burn us all down. It's just out of control," right? And so, verse 33, towards the end of chapter 14, says this. So David summoned Absalom, who came to the king and paid homage to his face. That would be like a bowing down in front of him, right? And then the king kissed Absalom. End of story. They made up. Everything's fine. Everything's good. Forgiveness, all of that, right? That's kind of what it reads like. That's not what that actually is. That is David sitting on his royal throne and Absalom coming forward, respecting the king. The king kissing him is just a sign of blessing from the king over one of his subjects. This happens all the time. David does not act as a father to his son. He acts as a king to one of his subjects, but he does not act as a father to his son. There's nothing fatherly in what he does. Like, we think that, but remember, there's two hats here. And so, what would a father look like in that? Well, remember, this has been 7 years, right? 5 years since Absalom murdered. So, imagine this, like you've been apart, right? Well, I think Jesus actually gives us a really good example of what a good father would do in this moment. When a son who has desperately disappointed him and has been gone has actually returned, and what does reestablishing a relationship with that son look like? How do you receive that son as a good father? If you go to Luke 15 in the story of the prodigal son. And as Jesus tells this story, the good father, here's what the good father does in verse 20. He got up, he sees the son far away, and the son is coming back, and he's dejected, he's blown it, he's, you know, everything has gone wrong. And so he gets up, he went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for his son, as a good father would be. And he ran to him, which means he had to take his cloak and tuck it up in his belt, exposing his legs, which in the Middle East would be shameful, and he runs. Everything in this is the father, the good father, taking on shame in order to show compassion to his son. He does this, and he wraps his arms around him. And yes, there is a kiss in that, but this is not the same thing that David did. Right? That's what's so scandalous about how Jesus describes the good father in Luke 15. Listen, in 2 Samuel here, David is not the good father. Unfortunately so. He is not the good father. Jesus describes what the good father is like. David could have been the good father here, but he's not. He's not. There's not even discipline, there's no confrontation, there's no compassion, there's just nothing. He just acknowledges his existence and acts like a king over him. So that brings us into chapter 15 in 2 Samuel. And so it now begins Absalom's plan to usurp his father's authority as king and to try to steal the throne. So he sets up this scheme to steal the hearts of the people, and he intervenes as people were coming to see the king, and they're walking along and they're going to go see the king, and he's kind of sitting off to the side a little bit, and he's like, hey, come on over here. Let me talk to you about what you want to go see the king about. And he starts intervening in this, and all of a sudden the people are like, man, Absalom's a pretty cool dude. You know, he's doing this stuff, and David lets him do this. This goes on for 4 years. For 4 years this goes on. That Absalom is hanging out in Jerusalem, and he is the one who is judging over the people's problems. He is the one who is listening to the people. He is the one who is caring for the people. He's the one doing the things that who should have been doing? That David should have been doing. And I gotta think that somebody told David in those 4 years, do you know what Absalom's doing? Are you aware of what's happening here? And David just let it go on. He just let it happen. Honestly, for whatever reason here, David doesn't seem very interested in being father or king to me. He's abdicating all of his responsibilities. He's just kind of coasting along in life. And it creates this space for a very hurt, a very jaded Absalom to go after the throne. And so when you come to chapter 16, that is exactly, actually through the end of 15 and into 16, that is exactly what happens here. Is Absalom decides that it is his time now. And he makes a play for the throne. Now in all of this, and this is our third thing that we're going to notice here, David fails to abide in his identity. And that is what is so crucial in this when we deal with conflict, is we have to abide in who we truly are, who God has really made us to be, and who we are as believers in Christ. So here's what I mean by that. So we ask the question, okay, who is David? Right? And we talk about who David was. Who was David? Okay, so we can say these things. He's the youngest son of this guy, Jesse, in Bethlehem, right? We saw that. He was a shepherd. He's a musician. He's a warrior. He's a handsome dude. He's all of these things, all right? But that's only part of it. He is also a child of God. He is a man of faith. He is an anointed king over God's people. God has given a spirit to lead over God's people to him. He is a beloved of God. That's what the name David means. It means beloved. He is beloved of God. And nothing can change those things. These are things that God is doing in and through him that he has not earned. God is the one who chose him and anointed him and gave him the spirit to lead. That is who he is. And yet he seems in all of this to have lost sight of that. See, it takes strength to confront conflict. It takes strength to address sin in our lives or sin in the lives of others around us. And where does that strength come from? Listen, it's not anything any one of us can do in and of our own. That strength comes from knowing who God has made us to be and who we, as New Testament believers, who we are in Christ, because Christ is now in us. But David has lost sight of who God has made him to be, how God has filled him with his spirit to lead in this. And so by the end of chapter 15, David is fearing that his son Absalom is coming. And so David and everyone loyal to him, they leave Jerusalem. There's this mass exodus, and they're going into exile now. And so they go to east of the Jordan in chapters 15, at the end of 15, and then 16 and 17 is all about how they leave and who's helping David and what this process looks like, who's with him, who's for him, who's against him. And that brings us to chapter 18. And in chapter 18 is the pivotal battle now between father and son, as Absalom has gone out with his forces and is chasing David down in this. Absalom is bent on getting David and getting the throne. And all of the sudden in chapter 18, we see this like really, really soft heart of David towards Absalom. This, for some reason, wasn't there before, because David was pretending everything was okay, I think. And so when you come to 18, verse 5, he says this to his generals. It says, the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, these three mighty men that were generals for him. He said, treat the young man Absalom gently for my sake. Right? You can just kind of hear it. He's like, guys, it's my son. Treat him gently, please. They wouldn't let David go out in battle. They said, no, David, you don't go out in battle. We'll take care of it. And all the people heard the king's orders to them. Well, the battle does not go Absalom's way. And Joab, it's actually a little bit comical, because he gets his impressive hairdo gets wrapped up in a tree, and he's hanging in this tree. And Joab comes upon him, and Joab, not listening to David, Joab's like, I'm putting an end to this. And Joab ends Absalom's life there. Doesn't follow the king's instructions. And by the end of chapter 18, David is just a broken man. He is just a broken man. And here's his reaction. 2 Samuel 18:33 says, the king was deeply moved. He hears about what happened to Absalom. Deeply moved. And went up to the chamber above the city gate and wept. And as he walked, he cried, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Absalom, my son, my son. This is all of the regret, all of the stuff of not addressing it, of not trying to heal the wounds between his children, of just letting this go, all of his failure as a dad in this just comes flooding out in this emotion of David here at the end of chapter 18 after Absalom loses his life. All of this avoiding, all of this not acting on it, it didn't help anybody. And the emotion is all still there. It all comes out. Right? And we know this in our lives. When there's conflict, when things have gone wrong, and we don't address it, it doesn't get better. It just pushes it off. And the stuff we feel about it just piles up inside of us until at some point, the floodgates open and just boom, and it just bursts. Because that's the way God has made us in that. And that's the way sin affects us. Now, I say all of this about conflict and dealing with this, fully recognizing, and I'll just say, I am not good at this stuff. I don't like to address conflict. I would just as soon be like David and pretend that nothing has happened. That is my default. That is my temptation, to just pretend it didn't happen. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to go through it. I don't want to address it. These kind of things were rarely talked about in my family of origin. Right? I grew up and I was taught the gospel. I was taught who Jesus was. I was taught what Jesus did. But I was not taught how that affects our relationships and dealing with conflict and how forgiveness works in that and how we have to address things and how messy it gets, but God works in that. I wasn't taught those things. And I think probably a lot of you can say, you know what? Neither was I. We were taught the gospel. We were taught the good news of salvation and all of that. But how does that change and affect? And so the ways we've related with people in our lives is more about the way the world relates and not the way the gospel changes how we relate. Because the gospel, the good news, means that relationships can be restored. It means that forgiveness can happen. It means that grace can abide in our relationships. But for that to happen, we actually have to admit that something has gone wrong. When we pretend that nothing has happened in our relationships, there is no forgiveness and there is no grace. So here's what I think we can take away from David's experience. And as we think about how the gospel could inform that, how the truth of forgiveness and grace could inform this and inform our lives. So a couple of things here. First, conflict is not a sin, right? The fact that we address conflict, that is not a sin, but sin will inevitably lead to conflict in our lives. So once the conflict is already there, it's not sin to say, hey, something's wrong here, something's broken, there's something between us that's not good, okay? So addressing it is not sin. It's there because there was probably sin that took place, okay? And sin wins when we refuse to address it. Sin operates in isolation and in the darkness and in the ignoring it. It loves to be in that space where we do not address it, and it festers in that. And so to be defeated, sin must be addressed. To be defeated, sin must be addressed. To deny its presence, 1 John 1:10 says, to deny its presence is to call God a liar. There is sin present. We have to address it if forgiveness is going to take place. So once sin has been addressed, forgiveness can be spoken. But forgiveness only can be spoken when we've actually addressed that there was sin, that there was a wrong done. Right? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said somebody, you know, well, I forgive you. And they're like, what are you forgiving me for? I didn't do anything wrong. Right? That's that idea. If we don't admit that there is a wrong in that, and that our word for that is confession. If we don't agree with God in confession that there was a sin that took place, then there can be no forgiveness. All right? So once the sin is addressed, then forgiveness can take place. It can be spoken into that relationship. So that looks a couple of different ways. It could be my speaking forgiveness to the one who hurt me, right? Somebody admits they're hurt, or I recognize they've hurt me, and I can speak forgiveness to them. It can be me asking forgiveness of the one that I have hurt, somebody else speaking forgiveness towards me because I have hurt them. Or a third way that that looks like is my speaking God's forgiveness over someone else who has sinned. So I wasn't in it. I wasn't hurt by it. I wasn't one of the people involved in it. But somebody is sharing about it with me, and I can affirm and speak God's forgiveness over that sin in that, right? So this bringing forgiveness into what had happened, it can look a little bit different depending on what your role in that is. But that is a powerful thing for us to be able to speak God's forgiveness into that sin. And then forgiveness allows relationships to be restored. There is no restoration of the relationships without forgiveness. We might, over time, just forget about it and stuff like that. But that's not actually forgiving it because we've never actually addressed it, right? And we call this grace. See, grace is not something that is earned. It is given freely and received freely. So when there is forgiveness that is, and we speak that forgiveness, now there is grace in that relationship. So we can live in that grace. Now that brokenness is covered by the grace that we have because God's forgiveness is reigning over that. It means we no longer hold the offense against the other person. It doesn't mean that they've done enough to earn our forgiveness. We do not earn forgiveness. You do not hold things over that person until you feel like they've done enough or felt bad enough or have absolved themselves enough to earn your forgiveness. That is not how forgiveness works. That's how the world forgives. That is not how God forgives. We forgive in the way that God forgives. And that is freely given, freely received. That is where grace abounds. That is where relationships are healed and restored in that. And then this, the abiding, the strength to do any of this. You may be thinking, yeah, right, that's not even possible to do that stuff, Pastor David. How does that even happen? You don't know how bad they hurt me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how broken my family is. You don't know. Well, here's what I know is, yeah, you're right. You can't do this on your own. The strength to do it comes from abiding in Christ, comes from releasing these things and recognizing this is not about me, but this is about Christ who is now in me because of my faith in Jesus. I've died. It's no longer I who live, but it's now Christ who lives in me. And now out of that position of being in Christ, I can have the strength to forgive and just release that thing that they did against me. Because when I'm in Christ, it's okay. It doesn't matter. God's got this. I don't need to hold it over them. God's got this. That I am beloved in Christ. This other person is beloved in Christ. And what they've done against me cannot change who I am in Christ. It does not diminish how much God loves me. And it does not diminish how much God loves them. By acknowledging what they've done to me, by addressing it, I am not reducing God's love for them. I am not taking anything away from their identity in Christ. I'm simply addressing a sin that has happened. I'm not reducing their belovedness. I'm not making a statement about who they are in Christ. We're just simply addressing the sin that is in that. And once we understand and believe that who we are in Christ through faith in Jesus, who God has made you to be, does not diminish, does not change when we address sin, then we are free to do that. Because we're not saying anything about who we are. Who we are is settled because of what Jesus has done for us. And then grace can actually abound in our relationships. And we can be not only in right relationship with God, but right relationship with each other. And isn't that the goal? Right? Isn't that what Jesus died for? Is for the gospel, the good news, so that we can have the forgiveness and grace to be in right relationship with God and others. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for your grace, Lord, that in your grace you have made it possible for us to be in right relationship with you as our Heavenly Father and right relationship with one another as children of God. May we learn from the example of David that avoiding the conflict, not addressing the sin, does not help anybody, but it just allows the sin to fester and take root and expand and have control over our lives. May we be willing in Christ to address the brokenness that goes on in our lives, address the brokenness that goes on in our families, address the brokenness that goes on in our churches, so that your grace may abound. So that our relationships may be defined by the grace that we have. And we stand in that grace as redeemed children of God. We thank you for it. It is a